You know, the scripture says that if Jesus the Son has made you free, then you are free indeed. That's our scripture passage this morning. I hope you have your Bible and take time to turn there. We're going to look at several passages of scripture as we move not only from the freedom that God has given us in the grace to live in this nation, where men and women have fought and died that we might have freedom, but also to the greater freedom that you and I know as believers in Jesus Christ, that freedom that is not merely earthly but eternal in nature. You know, the one common denominator that moves across all types of human freedom is the denominator of the blood. I want you to look with me at that passage of Scripture that we find this morning as you look together with me in John's Gospel chapter 8. And I want you to notice there with me in verse 36 that it says the very thing we have stated. So if the Son makes you free, you are absolutely free indeed. I want you to notice that common denominator, that thread that runs from free people, from sacrifice. And it is the sacrifice of the blood, from the sacrifice of Boston in 1770 to the sacrifice of the beaches of Normandy to the desert in Iraq. It is that sacrifice of people willing to give themselves in order that we might know freedom. I want to ask, if you've served in our military, if you've served in our armed forces, or perhaps in our police forces or our fire forces, either you're serving presently now or you have served in the past, I would just ask that you stand up for a moment. Would you do that and let us recognize you on this 4th of July? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen. You know, as I did some research, it was in March 5th, 1770, that a mob of people went in front of the customs office in Boston, Massachusetts to protest some of the taxation and other acts of the government of England upon the American peoples. It was in that moment that it is said that the first people of America died for their independence. There were five people who died that day in 1750. The first one was a man, they say, named Crispus Attucks. He was actually a freedman, a slave, who had found his freedom and worked in the Navy, who died that day. Along with him, four others: Samuel Gray, a rope maker; James Caldwell, a sailor; Samuel Maverick, a 17-year-old apprentice; and Patrick Carr, a leather worker, an Irish immigrant. All unarmed, died that day in what were and what is reputed to be the first deaths for American independence. That trail of blood, that common denominator of sacrifice, runs not only there but continues to run. In World War II, at Normandy, the Allied casualty figures for D-Day have generally been estimated at 2,500 dead. But they began to research that further, and according to the museum that is in England marking that day, Allied personnel who were killed on D-Day, they recorded the names of the individual personnel June 6, 1944 in Operation Overlord, and found already verified 2,499 American fatalities that day, 1,915 from all the other Allied nations, for a total of 4,414 who died, much higher than what they had originally thought, at about 2,500. That sacrifice of blood running through our freedom. And of course, many of you and those who are serving now know the Iraq War and Desert Storm and freedom. And according to a report in the Gulfport News, the first death in the war in Iraq was a man, a Marine from Gulfport, Mississippi, First Lieutenant Therrell Shane Childers, who marched through the desert during shock and awe, was killed in southern Iraq on March 21st, 2003. He was leading his platoon to an oil pumping station near Ramallah, and according to the news release from the Citadel, where he was trained and went to school, this Dean's List French major was shot and killed there. His family, or a family member, Army Sergeant Richard Brown, told the New York Times he was living his dream. He's one of those gung-ho, woo-wah Marines. He wanted to do the Marine thing since he could spell Marine. If he was going to die, he wanted to die as a Marine in battle. It is that common thread in that theme. You know, but every sacrifice of every citizen who's been willing to give their life, every young man, every young woman, every son or daughter of American citizen who has died for this nation's freedom is really but a mirror effect of that image that God has placed within us at the very nature of creation. Can you imagine that people who supposedly were born for the creation or for the sustenance of the fittest would give themselves instead in order that they might die so others might live? What does that bring to mind? If anything, it brings to mind that eternal sacrifice which is in Christ Jesus. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many and die on the cross. And every man and every woman who's been willing to give their lives for others from that day until this one has merely been a mirror image of that which God had ordained to happen with his own Son from the foundations of the world. Let me share with you this scripture. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But listen, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. You know, when we compare that, we compare the death of those who have given their lives for our freedom nationally and Jesus, there are some comparisons to be made. And one is that this was God's Son. And when God's Son died, he died not merely for our political freedom. As precious as that is to us, he died not merely for something that would last only for a lifetime, but he died for that which would last for eternity. When Jesus died upon that cross, when he gave himself in our stead, when he died as Lord and as God, Jesus died so that we might be free from the tyranny of sin, from the judgment of eternal God, and that we might not only be free in this life, but we might be free forever and ever and ever. And when we make that comparison, not only do we see the comparison that brings us to the fact that he died for our eternal freedom, but he died for our human freedom. What an amazing, awesome, and wonderful experience that God himself would come to earth, live a life, and give himself in death for us people. Not a human being dying for other human beings so that we might live with our families, but eternal God in heaven who came, who was born, who lived a sinless life, who had nothing to gain and everything to lose, and willingly gave himself that we might live and have freedom. You know, one of the things I find, though, is that freedom rejected is freedom lost. If you have your Bible, turn with me to that precious passage we're looking at in John chapter 8 again. Let's read the context. Not only does it say, if the Son has made you free, you'll be free indeed, but let me read the entire thing to you, beginning in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered to them, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the son has made you free, you will be free indeed. You know, I hear that passage bantered about all the time. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we use it as if it means all kinds of external truth. But that's not what the Bible means at all. Jesus is telling them about himself, the Messiah, who's come to die on the cross for them. He's telling them that if you stay in his word, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll recognize the Messiah who's dying on the cross for your sins and my sins. We'll recognize that that sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament becomes the Lamb of God of the New Testament. It's that particular truth that he's talking about. And he's saying, you shall know the truth. And it is that truth that Jesus died on the cross for you, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, that those who give themselves to Jesus, their life to him, will find salvation in him, forgiveness and freedom from sin. It's that truth that he's talking about that will make you free. And if you reject that truth, as some then did, as many now do, then you will not know freedom. You'll not know freedom in life. You'll not know freedom from sin. Who makes us free? Who is the greatest slaveholder? Well, you know, here's what I've found. There are people who have known all kinds of political, financial, personal freedoms. They could get up and move where they wanted to. They could get up and be what they wanted to. They had the wherewithal to do anything they wanted to. And yet, they were bound with guilt. They were bound with regret. They were bound with fear and the fear of death. And the reality is they were not free at all. The only freedom that really sets you free is to know the freedom of God that sets you free from sin and guilt and its consequences, so that I can firmly say, and you can too, that there have been those who have been slaves, like Paul and Peter and early Christians who in the prisons of Rome could sing out with the joys of eternal freedom, even though their hands and their arms were fettered with the iron chains of slavery. It isn't political freedom that ultimately makes man free. And it is spiritual freedom that brings governments and people to the understanding that men and women ought to be politically free. So it is the Son who makes you free indeed. And some will reject that freedom that is bought by the blood of justification. There are two words in the scripture that are used that talk about our freedom. I want to point out both of them to you quickly this morning. One is justification. When Jesus died on the cross for us, the scripture says he justified us. That is, he reckoned the payment for our sin upon Jesus. God reckoned that payment. And in doing so, he could look at the legal books of heaven and say that Randy Adkison's sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, my sins are forgiven. Now, there's a second word that's used, and that word is sanctification. How many of you heard the word sanctification? We don't talk about it as much as we should. Sanctification means that the Holy Spirit of God is working within our lives not only to free us from the penalty of sin in heaven and before the judgment of God, but to take sinful people like you and I and make us pure and holy and clean. That is setting us free not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the tyranny of sin. So that those people who know Jesus Christ and walk in him and in his lordship and will continue to do that, growing in the lordship of Christ, letting the Holy Spirit fill them up and knowing the word of God and letting the word of God come have impact within their lives, those people are free. They're free not only from the penalty of sin way down there, but they're free from the power of sin in their life right now. And that's a daily walk with Christ. And so not only, and here's the key for most of us today sitting here, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know the justifying freedom of Christ, but I want to encourage you this morning to latch hold of the sanctifying freedom of Christ, because Jesus didn't come merely to set us free from the guilt of sin before God. He came to set us free from the power of sin in our lives right now. You know, freedom isn't merely freedom from something, right? It's freedom to something. So God has set us free in order that we may be something else. Boy, I just sounded like one of the pastors at the African American church, didn't I? God has set us free to be. I think we might all ought to say that. It kind of rhymes a little bit. Say it with me. God has set us free to be something. And that being something is everything God wants us to be in sanctification. That's what I want to talk to you about as we close this morning. It's not only can you reject freedom bought by the blood of justification, but you can reject the freedom, turn away from the freedom bought by the blood for sanctification, for being what God wants you to be. And I want to grab your thoughts and your attentions this morning. As believers in Jesus Christ here in Cookeville, Tennessee, or wherever you're from, I want to grab your thought for a minute, and I want you to think with me how we not only are called to be free and celebrate that freedom, and that freedom not only of our nation but in Christ, but how we are called to preserve that freedom. And I want to suggest to you this morning, no, I want to declare to you this morning that preserving and protecting the freedom that is found in Christ is the key to protecting and preserving the freedom that's found in our nation. And it's done by you and I in a way that's different than what perhaps we have thought about. Let me tell you at least two ways that we preserve our freedom as believers. One, we do it by civility. If you're writing any notes down this morning, you write this one down. We do it by civility. Among ourselves and in our community, we need to do that. I was reading an article this week in religious press, and I don't know that I have time to read it all to you, but the title of the article is, it's about worldview, and it says, Countering the Jerks Among Us. Anybody met any jerks lately? Did anybody say, I'm looking at one? I hope not. He highlights the fact that this is a day and an age when we're not civil to one another. He talks about the shootings recently where 54 people were shot in Chicago over a single weekend in June. 10 of those died. Many of those were gang-related, but others were caused by minor arguments. You know, just two people got in some kind of argument. And this is what he says. Perhaps the saddest manifestation of antisocial disease that now permeates our culture is not rudeness or violence, but the indifference that leads so many neighbors simply to ignore each other's existence. Cultural incivility. The center cannot hold in a society where people don't even pretend to care about each other. Then he says this, we as a people pay a price for the jerks among us, writes Roger Simmons of Politico, a multimedia news outlet. Nearly half of all Americans say they are turning out of government and politics. 46% they are turning out of opinion pieces and editorials in the media. And 38% are tuning out of news coverage and reporters. Let's be honest, too often the jerks among us are us. He says, I'm preaching to myself, but you are welcome to join me at the altar of confession if you feel so inclined. If Christians can succumb to the culture, if we hurl or murmur insults and disdain rather than loving the unlovable and practicing kindness to strangers, what distinguishes us from anyone else? We become useless for the work of God, even destructive to us. Scripture calls us not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the Spirit of God. He quotes the SBC president, Johnny Hunt, when he says, the fruit of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer is to create, among other things, long-suffering, gentleness, and self-control. And how that should be working in ourselves. Never underestimate, he quotes, again, I think Johnny Hunt here, never underestimate the power and influence of one voice. When we exercise civility in our public and private rhetoric, our conversation, we bring glory to our Lord, enhance our credibility as men and women whose lives have been transformed by God's grace, and create opportunities to share the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ with our lost and dying world. Civility with ourselves and our community, with our leaders. I'm reminded of what goes around in the internet and within our church hallways sometimes, and the way we not only exercise our proper and right civil activity in voting and even expressing our opinion, but where we as Christians get into very poor and disrespectful humor and conversation about our leaders, about our government, and sometimes the leaders even perhaps within our churches or our society or our homes. That's not what God called us to in sanctification. And it doesn't do the very thing that we think it does. It doesn't preserve our freedom. It destroys it. I'm reminded of the scriptural admonition about a believing wife. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 with me. Here's what it says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I'm reminded that Tertullian said that the blood of Christians becomes as seeds. Why? Because Christians were willing to suffer, yet show the dignity of Christ, even as Paul called believers in the Roman world to give proper respect to the civil government. I wonder how well and how much that says about our belief today. We not only need civility among ourselves in our community and our leadership, but also with others, even of other faiths. I don't know how many of you know that Baptists were the authors of the whole idea of religious freedom within the United States. How many of you knew that? Roger Williams, one of the first Baptists in the United States, is the one who petitioned Congress to say we need a freedom of religion in which government stays out of religion, and religion has its due impact upon government, but doesn't one religion rule government? Baptists, therefore, have always stood not only for our own religious freedom, but for the religious freedom of others, even those that we totally disagree with. Why? One, because we believe the gospel is powerful enough to penetrate the lives of men without swords and guns. And two, because we understand from our own persecuted history that if we allow government to persecute any religious people, it is only time before we again fall under the persecution of government. And Baptists were persecuted in Europe, where they used to tie us to poles and dunk us until we drowned, and persecuted in this very nation, where we were run out of colonies because our beliefs were different than that which was governmentally approved. Civility. And secondly, and finally, with ministry and missions, freedom is preserved in the heart. And when people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and make full commitment to Him, not only are they free, but they work for the freedom of others. And so if you want to preserve freedom within your nation, the best thing you can do is to win your neighbors and your friends and your family members and your children and your grandchildren and everyone else with the free grace of the gospel of Christ. Because if Jesus makes you free, you're free indeed. I'm reminded of one last scripture. It is one that calls us to our responsibility. It was given to Israel first of all, and then to all the people of God. It says this in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." An Old Testament passage echoed by the New Testament passage in John chapter 8:36, "For whom the Son has set free, he is free indeed." Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for this time together. We recognize in this moment not only the freedom of our nation, where in an open pavilion the gospel can be preached and heard by all of those willing to listen, where the songs of Zion can be sung and lifted to heaven, but also under this canopy of nature, where we're reminded of the beauty of creation and the joy of the freedom that you have given to us that no one can ever take away, the freedom to know you, to trust you, to love you and serve you. I pray, dear Father, on this Independence Day, that we would find our independence first of all in Jesus, the Son, who has died that we might have freedom. Lord, I ask then that we would take that and find our lives being more like His, sanctified in His power, becoming the very example and the light to our city, our nation, and our world.
I ask it, Father, individually and for all of us gathered as the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to have an